Now, would you turn in your copy of the scriptures this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 21? I realize any other publications we've put out says that we're going to be looking at chapters 19, 20, and 21. I'll make reference to those first two chapters, but especially this morning, given the complexities of this passage, chapter 21 is really, frankly, chapter 21 is one of the more perplexing and sort of passages that compels us, whether we want to or not, to ask hard questions. There is difficult stuff in here. Not that it's hard for us to really understand the story. It's very clear what happens. There's a sequence of things. But what is God up to? What is God doing in this very bizarre set of circumstances? In May of 1940, the Nazi Party continued its European invasion, and that's the month and the year they took Holland. The stories are recorded in journals and in letters of how checkpoints were set up and every place around the streets. On Harlem Street, above Casper's watch shop, a family found themselves at a crossroads. Now, they were committed Christians. They were devoted to living their lives in obedience to the Great Commission and in obedience to the full testimony of God's word. But they were also hiding Jews in the secret walls of their house. It's the Corrie ten Boom story in the hiding place. And day after day, the military police came, pounded on the door, demanded to take stock of what was inside their home and inside their watch shop. They were not politely asked, may we come in? There were no rights. The door pounded, the doors opened, and in came the Gestapo. And they searched. They found no Jews, but all the while, the Jews were hiding in a secret hiding place. And when asked, are you hiding any Jews here? Day after day, the answer was, no. But they were. It's an ethical question. When is it okay to lie? And what is God doing in a set of highly compromising circumstances? That's the question that faced those Reformed Christians and other Christians as well, of course, in the European Nazi March. Our question today, David lies. He lies to Ahimelech, which we'll read in a minute, and then he lies to the Philistine leaders. He lies. And so the question is, what is God doing? David's in a jam. And the only way he can get out of it is what might feel like, to many of us, a blurring of some lines here. Let's face it. And the bigger question is, what is God doing? What is God doing? Contextually, by now, David and Jonathan have become very close friends. Jonathan, somewhat older than David, but Jonathan is King Saul's son. And then there's young David, who is now anointed king. So that's what we talked about last week. If you remember, there are two kings. There's the acting king, David, or King Saul, and then there's this anointed king in waiting, David, but he's not yet assumed the throne. So there's this rivalry that is easy to see how that might develop. And King Saul's son is Jonathan. Jonathan and David have become very fast friends, very close friends and comrades, and they think a lot alike, and they have the same ideas and the same vision for what God is doing in his kingdom of Israel. And so when push comes to shove, Jonathan is going to support David and not his own father. And King Saul is furious about this. Saul is furious about this. He's furious about several things. David is gaining such popularity. David rose to great prominence because of what he did with Goliath. How Saul was unwilling to go out and face the giant, how Saul was unwilling to even to force his fighting men and his soldiers as they made up all their excuses for not going out there. They were not offended by Saul's or by Goliath's defiance of God and his mockery of God. And he should have been, and David was deeply offended by this. So he rushes out and he conquers the giant. And that's making people sing songs about David. They're writing songs. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And this is creating intense jealousy in the life and the heart of King Saul. And on top of that, to make matters worse, Saul's own son Jonathan is a big supporter of David. And so Saul is furious. And because of David's rise, and because of Saul's jealousy, Saul has one plan for David. He wants to kill young David. And David has few options before him. He knows he's the anointed one of God. Saul is going to find him. He is going to hunt him down, and he is going to kill him. So David has very few options. He can either stay where he is and let Saul capture and kill him, or he can run. I've entitled our text this, or our sermon this morning, A King on the Run. And he is on the run. And he's going to stay on the run for some time to come. So we catch up to David in chapter 21, 1 Samuel 21. And as we watch his predicament unfold, we are compelled to bump up against the thorny matters of law and grace. Then David came to Nob, chapter 21, verse 1. He came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech came to David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone, no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter of which I send you and with which I have charged you.'" Now, that's not true. That's not why he's on the run. It's not why he's come to Nob. He's come to Nob because he's running from Saul. But he comes to there, Ahimelech meets him, he doesn't know who he can trust, and so he makes up this story. "I'm here on a secret mission from the king. I've made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place." Verse 3, "Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever's here." And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand. There's only the holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is in an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy then?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day which it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name is Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Pause. This is a spy. That's who Doeg the Edomite is. He'll come back up again. I don't think we'll read that portion, but he is a spy. He sees all of this. He knows where David is, and he's a spy for Saul. He's going to report back to Saul where David is, and that's why that verse is inserted in the text, to give a flow. There's all this political intrigue of what's happening, and there is Doeg. He knows. Verse 8, "Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none here but that.' Then David said, 'There is none like that, so give it to me.'" Now, what in the world is all this about? And what's this got to do with you and me in our lives? What do we learn about God? What do we learn about ourselves? What in the world is this all about? Here's the giveaway answer. Answer is, God's favor always wins. Grace always gets the victory. David has come to Nob, this place, this city of priests. Saul's son Jonathan has helped him. Saul was one who's tipped him off and say, the king wants to kill you, you better go. So he runs. That's why he has no food, that's why he has no weapons. He runs off and he comes to Nob, maybe 4 miles or so from Jerusalem. A great deal of spiritually significant things are happening in Nob. This is the city of priests. This is where the priests go. This is where the priests are trained. It's where they live during these days and before they're sent out maybe to various places. And it's kind of a hub for them. They come back here, recharge, all manner of spiritual significance here. There's even a temple that's erected of sorts here. And David has come. And he's out of breath. He's been fleeing Saul. And he's unsure who he can trust. He's in a spot. So he tells the chief priest, Ahimelech, that's Eli's grandson, by the way. Eli of such significance early on in chapter 2 when Hannah has the baby, Samuel, and she prays, and it's Eli who makes his prophecy. It was Eli who has these worthless sons. And then here is Ahimelech. This is Eli's great grandson. He's now the chief priest. He's the head guy at Nob. And David comes to him, and he tells Nob he's on this urgent errand from the king. Needs some food, some weapons. Of course, as we said, it's not true. He's not on an errand for the king. He's on the run from the king. Fabricates a story out of his uncertainty, which, as we'll share in a little bit, David will come deeply to regret at the end of the next chapter. Had he been truthful with Ahimelech, Ahimelech's life would have turned out vastly different. Now, it's significant that David eats this bread. It's called the bread of presence. I don't want us to get too lost in all the details. Some of this will feel so foreign to many of us. We've got to capture some idea of the intensity with which this passage unfolds. The bread of presence, it's called. It comes from Exodus 25 and other places. This was where this bread was brought, and it was placed inside the place of worship in the temple or the tabernacle. And it's only to be eaten by the priest. There's all manner of symbolism of this bread. It's brought in, it's placed in a very particular location before the presence of the Lord. It's a symbol of God's generous and gracious provision for his people. It might remind the people of God pouring out, raining down manna from heaven when they were in the wilderness. And here's this bread of the presence of God is symbolized here with this bread. It's meant only for the priests to eat. Such was the spiritual significance. But David needs it. David's hungry. David's not going to last much longer. This is the God's anointed one, and he needs it. So although the letter of the law requires it only be eaten by the priests, the bigger picture here is that of God's provision for his chosen one. God's favor always wins. Now, for some of us, this may be just a little footnote in the Bible. We may blast right past it, but this is not lost on Jesus. If you'll turn forward in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, this passage comes up again. This is on the mind of Jesus. You might remember that Jesus in Luke 6, he's with his disciples, he's walking through the fields, and in those days, if you have a field, you harvest your goods, there were provisions to be made for the poor or for the traveler or the wanderer and journeyman. You take some of your harvest and you set it there, or you leave certain crops growing, even though they are ripe, you leave them there, and people who are walking by are able to eat. It's just part of God's economy. And that's what's happening here. Jesus is with his disciples, and they're walking through this field, and they are picking the grain. They're picking the grain, and they are eating it. And not far away from Jesus and his disciples here in Luke 6 are the works-righteous Pharisees. And they see this great act of sin and rebellion and unbelief. So they think, and they go, aha, we've got you. You can't pick any grain. It's the Sabbath. That's work. That activity of reaching down there, pulling that grain off of the stalk and putting it into your mouth, that's work. And you can't do any work on the Sabbath. Don't you know the fourth commandment? They are asking. And their bony little fingers are saying, aha, we got you. You've sinned greatly against the law of God. And what does Jesus say? In verse 3, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He's got 1 Samuel 21 on the mind. He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those that were with him. Then Jesus said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Not your Pharisaical interpretation of the law. That's not Lord of the Sabbath. And most certainly you, with your guilty conscience finger pointing, you're not Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is saying, I understand. You don't, but I do. And I'm telling you, the Lord of the Sabbath is the Son of Man. Jesus is saying that mercy and necessity always has a place in the law of God. Because grace and mercy never compete with the law of God. He is saying, I will show my gracious favor to my people. My grace will always win. Do you struggle to believe that? Do you fight for the faith to live in light of that precious remedy for your daily battles? This is God's precious remedy for your weary soul. I will show my compassion. I will show my gracious, everlasting favor to my people. And my grace will always win. Here's David. He is at Nob, 4 miles or so from Jerusalem. The priests providing him bread he shouldn't eat. It can only mean one thing, that God is always faithful to his purposes. And that God is always faithful to his people. And that God is always faithful to his providence. Now, here's where this comes home for us. Just as God provided for David, and just as Jesus provided for his disciples, so he always provides every need that you and I have. Always. And he stands ready and able to pour out his blessing like waves that crash on the beach over here, pouring out his blessing even when it seems hard to find. The Apostle Paul himself learned the struggle of this life, its daily battles, against the backdrop of God's everlasting compassion. So that he would write in Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply what? every need of yours. My God will supply every need of yours. But it doesn't just come out of nowhere or this unplanned grace of God. Rather, my God will supply your every need according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus. It is Jesus who stands at the headwaters of all the fountains of blessing. That's why he is so greatly glorified in our lives when we learn to rest in him. God has shown his favor to his anointed one, as he must always do, because his favor and his grace always wins. And then the second observation, the second point in this text, verse 10 and following, is grace for the fugitive. If grace always wins, then there must be grace for the fugitive. David moves to Gath. And this is where things get really weird. Verse 10. Then David rose and he fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, king of the land? Do they not sing songs to one another about him and dances? Saul struck his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Then David took these words to heart, and he was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands. And he made marks on the doors of the gate, and he let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see this man is mad. He's insane. He's out of his mind. Why have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen?" Don't you love that? Must be a lot of crazy people in Gath. This is an exasperated king. "Do I lack madmen? Do I have enough insane people here that you've brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" And evidently the answer is no, because chapter 22 opens with these words, "David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam." It's a reckless decision. What David does going to Gath, it is a reckless decision. It's crazy, really. We want to grab David by his shoulders and say, "David, don't go there. Gath? Are you kidding me?" Verse 10 more literally says, "And David rose that day and fled from the presence of Saul." Saul wasn't actually there with David and Ahimelech in Nob. He wasn't actually there. He was somewhere else, but no matter where he goes, Saul is there. Wherever David goes, Saul is there. His influence as king is everywhere. So the text says that David rose that day and fled from the presence of Saul. There's only one way to flee from the presence of Saul in his entire kingdom, and that is to leave the kingdom. Just go. There's no other way to escape it. And so, he has to get out of Israel altogether, or so he thinks, so he reasons. So where does he go? Of all places, my goodness, he goes to Gath. Why is that a big deal? Gath is one of the five cities, the five leading cities of the Philistines, in the kingdom of Philistia. It's over on the coast. This kind of long, narrow strip of land, that's where the Philistines live. And they're always invading Israel. They're always fighting Israel. We talked about them at length before. In one of the five leading cities of the Philistines is the city of Gath. And what's worse, so not only is he going to the Philistines to try to hide from Saul, what's worse is he goes to Gath. That's the hometown of, do you remember? Goliath. He goes to Goliath's hometown, the pride and joy of Gath, whom David killed. And if that's not bad enough, he's bringing with him the one weapon that Ahimelech says, sure, take this. You remember what that was? Goliath's sword. What's the last thing we know about that sword? The last time that sword was in operation, David used it to cut off Goliath's head. His massive melon. To bring it back. As a showpiece, a trophy. To King Saul. It's the last time we know anything about that sword. And now it's been wrapped up in its sheath and it's been in storage with Ahimelech. So he's bringing with him the sword that he used to kill and cut off Gath's head, or Goliath's head, and he goes to Goliath's own hometown. That's a smart idea, right? Said no one ever. That's a crazy decision. Again, one that David will soon regret. They recognize him, at least they think they do. They capture him, only they're unsure. They're like 80% sure that this is David. Isn't this the one that they sing all the songs about? We think so. Let's arrest him. So they do. They capture him. David badly regrets his decision to go there. But he's cunning, this David, so he thinks he has an out. He does have an out. And that out is play like an insane man, so he acts crazy. Scratching up the walls all around him and scratching himself, no doubt, drooling on his beard and probably making his eyes go crazy. And we want to ask David, what were you thinking? There's that country music song from 10 or 15 or 20 years ago. You know, like every country music song, it's always got regret and bad decisions, you know, and broken hearts and dogs that die and old trucks that die and all that kind of stuff. And here's this country music song. The guy's making all manner of bad decisions. And with every one of them, the chorus, what was I thinking? And that's the question of David. He's locked up in Gath and he's saying, what was I thinking? Coming here, bringing Goliath's sword with me, of all things. We don't really have to wonder at all what David was thinking in Gath. Turn over to Psalm 56 in your Bible. Psalm 56. Some of the Psalms have what's called the superscript. Usually it's smaller writing, right? It comes right before verse 1. Actually, in the Hebrew Bible, that is verse 1. And the superscript, usually it gives either some musical notation or where this came from, or frequently what the context was of this psalm's writing. So it is. The superscript says, a miktam, it's like a musical notation, of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. This is our text. This is our moment. This is David in Gath. This is what David wrote while he was there, imprisoned in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample me all day long, for many attack me proudly. We think he's speaking of Saul there, especially. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they inquire my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime, will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Won't you see the personal, individual compassion that God has for you? Verse 9, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. Then children, here's your verse to be working on this week. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Maybe not just children memorize that. Maybe some of us adults should memorize that and live our lives accordingly. Verse 12, I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. We say, wait a minute, David. He's in prison when he writes this. He is captured by the Philistines in Gath, and he's got Saul over there, and there's this spy over there that's telling Saul all about his activities, and yet notice his quiet, sure confidence, as though it's already happened. For you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. David was afraid. He's not afraid to admit that he was afraid in verse 3. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. That's a good principle, isn't it, for Christians to live by? When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. What might you be afraid of? You might be afraid of the unknown. You might be afraid of the future. You might be afraid of financial difficulty because of all that's going on, as the economy is collapsing in some ways. You might be afraid of lack of opportunity for you if you're young. Might be afraid of loneliness. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. And that trust has a bite to it. There's meat to a true trusting in God. Verse 4. In God whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? And he circles back to this in verse 10. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust. What can man do to me? I shall not be afraid. These are scary times for many people. Each of us faces great fears of various kinds. Some of us face the fear of shame or the fear of loss. In his darkest hour so far, David retreats into the presence of the Lord. In your word will I trust. Let me close by making two key points of application for us. Number one, David has been given every assurance that God would bless him. He's been given every assurance that God will bless him and keep him and cause his face to shine upon him, but he takes matters into his own hands. That's his first mistake. He takes matters into his own hands. Listen, being a Christian does not mean we don't make decisions, sometimes hard decisions, sometimes quick decisions. But it also means we don't take matters into our own hands as though we were sovereign. And that was David's flaw. He takes matters into his own hands. He lied to Ahimelech about why he was there, why he was in Nob. He convinces Ahimelech to help him because he's here on the king's errand. Saul hears that Ahimelech helped David. Doesn't much care about the reason. All he knows is he helped a fugitive. So in the next chapter, he summons Ahimelech and 85 other priests, and he kills them all because they gave help to David under false pretenses. And David will come to regret his decision there because he's taking matters into his own hands. Every time I have attempted to seize control, I have lived to regret it. Then David flees to Gath, where he's under captivity, forcing the king to give up his dignity in order to arrange a release. When we fail to trust God with the hardest things in life, just like when we fail to trust God in the simplest things in life, we take control of things and we demonstrate our own unbelief and our own folly. Like David, God has given us every assurance that our lives belong to him. That's the great joy of resting your soul in the living God through Christ. That God has an absolute, sovereign, total, and perfect right and control. That our lives belong to him entirely. And that his design for our lives is only for our good and only for his own glory. That's why we can rest in God. That's why we are invited to come and enter into the rest, the joy of our rest in God. Because our lives belong, body and soul, to him. And that his design for our lives is always and only for our good and for his glory. And when we, like David, step outside of that, we face the cold winter of isolation or shame. And we become fugitives. Now leads to our second application. And that is, in our flesh, we are fugitives. Fugitives in flight from the goodness, from the joy, from the holiness, from the love of God. But grace always wins, my friend. Grace always wins. The gospel always bears the fruit of joy when our lives are yielded to him. And it is to us the hard work of trusting and resting in that sacred truth that the gospel always bears the fruit of joy when our lives are yielded to his. This much I know, that my Redeemer lives, and I can face tomorrow because my Redeemer lives. Amen. Let's pray. Now, our Father, once again, we are profoundly grateful for what we find in this passage and everywhere else in the Bible. That your grace and your compassion rushes to the fugitive, rescues us. And you have then given us great power in the gospel to learn maybe little bit by little bit from one degree of glory to the next. That we might live our lives increasingly in a vibrant and living trust. That we might experience the joy of a soul at rest in Christ. Because he has taken our sin, vile and foul, dropped it into a sea without bottom or shore. Oh, our sins, they are many. But your mercy is more. We have a firm foundation. This foundation is the love and compassion and everlasting promise of the mystery of the gospel now seen and beheld in the face of Christ. How we thank you, how we pray that you would help us to have a stronger faith. We might be witnesses in this dying world. That our souls may be once again enlivened and recharged, as it were, by the great truths of this gospel. We ask all this now for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.